in me. How striking this is. Believers are ready to acknowledge that sin dwells in them. They feel the presence of sin, and they are ready to say, O wretched man that I am. But not only do they have the old man, they also have the new man. And that explains their groans and cries for deliverance. But not only do they have the new man, they have Christ himself living in them. Christ liveth in me. And Christ, the apostle says in the book of Ephesians, dwelleth in our hearts by faith. And so this life that they live is Christ's life in them, and they live that life by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And the more we depend on Christ alone for everything, for righteousness and wisdom and sanctification, the more we will experience the power of his life working in us. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Our life is sustained by the faith of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was crucified. And so, the Lord helping us, we would consider this part of God's word, noticing first in very simple heads tonight, first of all, the death. It's a crucifixion. I am crucified with Christ. Here is the death, being crucified with him. Secondly, the life. That is, Christ liveth in me. Christ lives in every believer. Every believer is crucified with him, and Christ lives in every believer. First, then, the death. Secondly, the life. And thirdly, the faith. I live by the faith. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's the third final part, the faith as the instrument, the inward means of receiving life and the inward means by which we live Christ's life in us. First, the death. Secondly, the life. And then, thirdly, the faith. But as we consider each of these points, let us not think that it's first death, it's then life, and then faith. No, all three occur simultaneously. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The death, the life, the faith. And for those who cannot say that Christ lives in them, this passage of God's word shows you how Christ may live in you. And it shows you how you may be saved. That you cannot be saved by the works of the law, by looking to the Ten Commandments and telling yourself, if I can just keep each one of those commandments, then I'll be saved. That is a false way of salvation. It is a false hope. The Apostle Paul makes very clear in the context that we are justified not by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Believing in Christ, we are justified. Believing in Christ, we are forgiven our sins. We are accepted with God through faith in Christ alone. So I trust that you'll give full attention to this part of God's word as we consider what is instructive to every person here tonight. First of all, the death. And this death is a crucifixion with Christ. Paul, you see, is defending the doctrine of justification. He is setting forth the fact that we cannot be justified by the works of the law. He is declaring this truth to the Galatians here in this letter that he writes to the Galatians. But the context is that he is actually re-emphasizing this teaching to Peter himself. And the problem had already been resolved previously, but as you know, problems keep coming, even though they were solved. If it's not the same problem, it's something like it. And in Acts chapter 15, we read that there were certain people who were saying that in order to be saved, you must be circumcised. Even though Christ has already come and fulfilled the law and has abrogated or set aside the ceremonies of the law, there were those who were saying, no, you need more than faith in Christ. You need to keep the ceremonies of the law. You need to be circumcised. And unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. So the apostles and elders met together as a court. We might call it a general assembly or a synod. And they concluded, according to truth, according to the scriptures, and by the Holy Spirit, that, as Peter himself said, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. So Gentiles and Jews will be saved only by faith in Jesus Christ. But even after this decree was made and it was distributed and proclaimed among all the churches, there were still some who were leading souls astray. And in our chapter here tonight, in Galatians chapter 2, we read about certain which came from James. James was the main leader in the church of Jerusalem, it seems, and there were those who at least professed to come from him to emphasize the works of the law for salvation. In other words, even though after the decree came, here were these people who came under the name of James and tried to minimize the decree that was made at Jerusalem. They were trying to explain it away. Perhaps they were saying that you must be circumcised, or they were saying that, well, if you don't need to be circumcised to be saved, you at least need to keep the ceremonies of the law. You need to conform to all the Jewish customs. And perhaps they were not going so far as to say that you must be saved, and this is the only way you can be saved, but in order for the Jews to have fellowship with the Gentiles, these people were saying that the Gentiles must conform to the ceremonies of the law. And this was even what Peter began to conform to. And so we read about that in verse 13, verse 11, that before these people came from James, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. He would have social interaction with non-Jews. But then when the people from James came, he refused to eat with the Gentiles. He refused to have fellowship and social interaction with them. Why? Because he was under pressure from these people from James. And the problem was Peter and others were conveying the idea that it was necessary to keep the Jewish ceremonies in order to be saved. Peter knew that that was not the case. He knew that only by faith in Christ we're saved. It's not by keeping any ceremonial system. And so as Paul says, Peter and Barnabas and the other, they were dissembling. They were carried away with their dissimulation. They were not being forthright, giving the impression that something was the case when it wasn't, when it was not. And so Paul confronts Peter, and he says in verse 15, or rather verse 14, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Peter himself would associate with Gentiles, and he would eat their food and so on. But now, under pressure from others who said, you must keep the Jewish law, he was catering to them, and he stopped having fellowship with them, with the Gentiles. But Paul is saying in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in as the Psalm has it in Psalm 143, in thy sight no man living shall be justified. And so Paul is taking that verse and applying it, that no one can be justified in God's sight by keeping the law. Now, you might recall there were times that Paul would conform to Jewish custom so that he may reach out to the Jews. But he would never do so if it gave the impression that you must be saved. That you must do these things in order to be saved. And here, by conforming to the Jews and refusing to have fellowship with the Gentiles, they were conveying the idea that you must do these ceremonies in order to be saved, which was contrary to the gospel, contrary to justification by faith alone. Paul is saying, even we Jews, we're not sinners of the Gentiles. We Jews know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. We're justified by faith in Christ. When he says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, he's not saying that the Jews are not sinners, but he is saying that this is a term, sinners, that the Jews gave to the Gentiles, and he's saying that we Jews who are not Gentiles, we Jews believe in Christ for salvation. We know that we cannot be justified by the law. We cannot do the works of the law and expect salvation. We Jews, we are natural descendants. We have known this. Christ taught us this. We believe in Christ alone for salvation. We don't look to the law. We don't look to the commandments. We don't tell ourselves, if I have enough good works, I can expect God's favor. Even the Jews, Paul and Peter and Barnabas and others, we know this. So why are we going back to the law? Why are we going back to ceremonies? And then he says, in verse 17, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. We're seeking to be, we're trusting in Christ alone for salvation. We know we're not justified by the works. We're not justified by the ceremonies of the law. We're not justified. We're not saved by circumcision. And so while we seek to be justified by Christ, we're believing in Christ for salvation, if at that time we're found sinners, and what he means by sinners is we're found living like the Gentiles. In other words, not in conformity to the law. So the Jews who keep the Jewish system, they're calling us believers sinners, along with the other Gentile sinners. So Paul is saying, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we also are found sinners like the other Gentiles, sinners, the Jews call us sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Is he the servant of sin? God forbid, may it never be. Even though we are not keeping the ceremonies of the law like the Jews, and therefore they call us sinners, does that mean Christ is a sinner? No. And he goes on to explain that. And then he is saying, well, verse 18, those who are sinners are those who go back to the law. He says, verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Christ is not a transgressor. Christ is not a sinner. Christ doesn't tend to sin. Those who are the sinners are those who go back to the law. If I build again the things which I destroyed. See, Peter had abandoned the law. He had abandoned the ceremonies of the law. He had, as it were, torn it all down. But now he's building it back up. How? By going along with the Jews and refusing to associate with Gentiles. He's given the impression we have to go back to the law again. But before that, he had torn it down. But now he's building it back up. And Paul is saying, if I build again the things which I had destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And he's making himself a transgressor because he's going in the wrong direction, going back to the law. And by going back to the law, he himself admits he's a transgressor because he admits that he was wrong to leave the law in the first place. And going back to verse 17, he says, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? You're going to the law. You're admitting you were wrong to leave the law. Well, who told you to leave the law? Christ did. And so you're saying that Christ is wrong. Do you see the implications of the statement you're making? People don't think about the conclusions and the consequences of their actions and how we should base all of our beliefs and activities upon the Word of God. And that's why it's so important to have sound teaching and to take passages in their context, that we would not try to explain something in a way that disagrees with the rest of the Word of God. So Paul is telling Peter that you refusing to associate with Gentiles is making a statement that we have to all go back to the ceremonies of the law. You're admitting it was wrong to leave the law, and so you're saying Christ is wrong and that Christ is a sinner. Do you see the outrageous conclusion? God forbid, may it never be. Those who go back to the law, they're the transgressors. Verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Then he says in verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. You see, the law points us to Christ. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law shows us our sin so that we may see our need of Christ, and therefore the law brings us to Christ because it shows us our sin, our need of Christ, and therefore that should be the effect of the law upon us to drive us to Christ. But then if we have our eyes open to see our sins through the work of the law, and then we go to the law for salvation, well, then we're going in the opposite direction. We're defeating the purpose of the law. I, through the law, am dead to the law. That's what it should be. The law should make me dead to the law. And how does the law make me dead to the law? How is the law the means of making me dead to the law? Well, again, by bringing me to Christ. And when I'm united to Christ, then he died for me, and I'm therefore dead to the law. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. So when I am dead to the law, I'm not going then in the way of sin, because abandoning the law gives me liberty to serve God. If I'm under the law, I'm under the curse, and the curse shuts me up to the power of sin, and I'm under bondage. But when the curse is removed, and I'm dead to the law, in other words, the law has nothing to do with me now, it cannot condemn me, I'm set free, well then I'm free. I'm free to serve God. I am dead to the law that I might live unto God. You see, people would say, well, you Christians, you say you believe in Christ alone and you don't have to do the works of the law. Well, then that would just lead you to a loose life. You won't have any motive to try to be holy because you're already justified even though you don't keep the law. Well, that would just tend to more sin. No, Paul is saying, I through the law am dead to the law. I have nothing to do with the law now, because I'm dead to it. I'm not condemned. It has nothing to do with me. I'm not under the curse. I am dead to the law that I might live unto God, live unto righteousness. And reminding ourselves that being dead to the law doesn't mean that the law is no longer our guide. The law is still our rule of righteousness to show us how to live our lives. We still have the Ten Commandments. We look to the Ten Commandments not to be justified, but to show us how to live, to know what is God's will for us. That's why we have the commandments in our lives. Yes, on the one hand, to show us our sin and our need of Christ, to bring us to Christ, but also to be a perfect rule of righteousness to guide us, to show us how to live to God's glory. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. But now, going back to how the law has this effect upon us, how it is the means of making us dead to the law. Well, we already said it drives us to Christ. The law shows us our sin. It drives us to Christ because we need a Savior from sin. As he says later on, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, chapter 3, verse 24. But more than that, perhaps, I through the law am dead to the law. How can I be dead to the law? By dying the death the law demands. Well, how can I do that? Well, it is by union with Christ. I through the law am dead to the law. I'm crucified with Christ. I am dead, really dead, in Christ. The law has had that effect upon me. When the law fastened upon Christ, when the curse of the law came upon Christ, and the penalty of the law was inflicted upon Christ, I had the law fastened on me as well. And I died that death that the law demanded. I, through the law, fastening on Christ, and exercising, inflicting its penalty on Christ, I, through the law, am dead to the law, because I died in Christ. I am crucified with Christ. And therefore, Paul is emphasizing that he lives a life that glorifies God. Notice how he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And he says, I live a life that is it's not just my life, but it's Christ's life living in me. Far from Christ and faith in Christ leading to sin, it's Christ the Holy One living in me. And we'll come to that in a little while, the Lord willing. But what is this death? I am crucified with Christ. Well, it's pointing, of course, to the historical, objective death of Christ on Calvary. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified there on the cross, on Calvary, God was seeing in him all of his elect, all of his believing people in Christ. They were on the cross with him, crucified with him. And this is the effect of the covenant, the covenant union, in the covenant of grace from eternity. Christ represented his people. God chose them in him from the foundation of the world. And when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he represented all his people in his obedience and in his suffering and in his death. And all of his people, all the elect, are legally one with him. There is a legal union with Christ, in the same position with Christ When Christ died on the cross, he represented all his people. He died in their room and in their place. And so it's as if they were there. It's as if all of his people were there. They were there by representation. They were there by covenant union. In the eye of the law of God, they were crucified with him. And so, just as Christ met the demands of the law, they met the demands of the law. As Christ met the demands of justice, so his people in him met the demands of justice. I am crucified with Christ. We could say that his death, just like his righteousness, so his death is imputed to them. It's accounted their death because they died in him. I am crucified with Christ. And it's also this union is the effect of the Holy Spirit dwelling in believers. When the Spirit comes into them, they are united to Christ. And also there is believing union by sinners voluntarily trusting in Christ and thereby united to Christ. Of course, it's the work of the Spirit in their hearts, working faith in them and thereby uniting them to Christ. Ineffectual calling. So here is this wonderful teaching of God's word, union with Christ. And that accounts for this being crucified with Christ, dead with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. I have died with him. Another text that explains this death with Christ is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The love of Christ constraineth us, for we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, or literally, then all died. If one died for all, then all died. They all died in him. What a wonderful thing this death with Christ is, because death passed on him and we were in him. For every believer, we were in him, and yet he suffered all the pain, he endured all the torment, and though we are in him and crucified with him, we pass safely through death unharmed, and we come through still alive. We died and we're alive. And that is what we want to notice, that Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So even though he died with Christ, it doesn't mean he no longer lives. He still lives. And yet at the same time, it's not him, it's Christ. When he says, nevertheless I live, and he says, yet not I, so I yet not I, what he probably means is that it is not the old Paul. It's not I, that Pharisee, leaning toward legal ceremonies. I live, yes, but not I. It's not the old Paul. It's the new Paul, trusting in Christ. But more than that, of course, it's Christ liveth in me. It's not a physical life. I'm not here to say that I am crucified, I died, but look, I still have flesh and blood. I still breathe. He's not saying that. It's not I, but it's a spiritual life. That's what I'm speaking about. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. It's not the old Paul. It's not physical Paul. It's spiritual Paul. It's Christ living in me. But before we go into that, notice that this death and life, this crucifixion and this life, are simultaneous. Paul doesn't say, I was crucified, but now I live. On the other hand, he doesn't say, I am crucified now, but in the future I will live. He says, I am crucified with Christ, and yet I live. So while the crucifixion is going on, the life is going on. The death and the life occur at the same time. And that's the way it is with every believer. Crucified with Christ, dead with Christ. God always sees them and always views them in Christ crucified. The merit, the effects of his death are still applied to them. It's an ongoing crucifixion. They remain crucified with Christ and yet living with Christ. They're alive. And this is exemplified in the fact that Christ, when he was crucified, was nevertheless living. Believers can say, I am crucified, nevertheless I live. I am dead and yet alive. Why? Because the one who lives in them is the one who could say, I am crucified, literally on the cross, and yet I live. Even when Jesus was bleeding and suffering and dying and pouring out his soul unto death, he was the eternal life. He was the living one, even though he was dying. This is explained by the two natures united in one person, his human life, his divine life, united in one person, a divine person. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was living with a life that could never be extinguished, even though he was dying on the cross, pouring out his soul unto death. Because he is God, he's the fountain of life, he could say, I am crucified, now on the cross, nevertheless, I live. And you see, when he died on the cross, he was not overtaken by death. No, by his dying on the cross, he was destroying death. As it has been said, he was living down death by his death conquering death. Hugh Martin puts it this way, that is the life that we need. The life of the living one, the life that can live in the midst of death. Give me that life. I'm full of corruption. I'm so dead. I'm so sinful. And if there would ever be a life that could live in me, it's not the life of Buddha. It's not the life of Allah. But it's the life of him who is the resurrection and the life. He is the eternal life, and he was emphatically the living one, even in the midst of death. Even when he bowed his head on the cross and gave up the ghost, he was alive. The living one, the eternal life, the fountain of life. And that's the life. If you would give me a life that can live in me, it must be that life that can live in death. Jesus Christ and him crucified, who nevertheless lives with the power of an endless life. And as the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, because I live, ye shall live also. That's the life that will suffice for us, a life that can live in the midst of death, a life that lives at the time of death. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. The life and the death at the same time. Well, that brings us to the second point, and that is the life. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. How amazing are these words. And you think, well, only Paul could say that. Maybe Peter could. Probably Barnabas could. No, every believer can. Because this is true of every believer. It doesn't mean that every believer feels they can say it. But every believer can, because this is the truth. If we're believing in Jesus, truly, if we have the evidence of grace, that he's precious to us, that sin is a bitter thing to us, and we're grieved over our failings, and we really do delight in God's will, and we want to please God, and we want to keep his commandments from the heart. That is our desire and endeavor. We have the evidence of grace. Well, then we have the evidence that Christ liveth in us. Christ lives in me. So every child of God may rightly say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the more that we trust in Christ, as we hope to see, the more we will experience the power of these words, being one with Christ, having died with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. No, Christ is not the minister of sin. He doesn't encourage us to sin. If we believe in Jesus, we're not going to go on in sin. The holy child Jesus lives in me, Paul says. When I abandon the law, when I leave the law in terms of acceptance with God, and I'm looking away from the deeds of the law in order to be justified with God, that doesn't mean I give up myself to sin. No, I give up myself to Christ, the Holy Savior, so much so that he actually lives in me. And so this life that I now live in the flesh, I am here on earth, I have physical, natural life. Yes, I still walk on my two feet. But this life that I now live in the flesh is Christ's life. The life of believers is Christ's life in them. He doesn't say, when he says, perhaps I said this already, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. When he says, not I, he's not saying he no longer exists. He's still Paul. He's still an individual. He has personality. He says, yet not I, and yet I now live in the flesh. I still live. So he says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live. How do you explain this? It is two lives in one. Christ's life, and I live. But I live Christ's life. And Christ's life is the life that I live. Again, union with Christ, a precious thing. And Christ living in believers is by his Spirit in them. Paul says that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And the Apostle says in chapter 4 that the reason God sent his Son to die for sinners is to redeem them that were under the law, verse 5, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. The Spirit of Jesus is in your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Christ in you. Paul says in another place, know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. If you're truly his people and you're not castaways, you're not abandoning yourself to sin. No, believers don't do that. So if you're not that way, don't you know that Christ is in you? Christ is in you. And he says in Ephesians chapter 3, Christ is dwelling in our hearts by faith. By faith, we'll come to that, all being well. So, Christ lives in his people by the Spirit of Christ in them. Remember, believers are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And therefore, they are not their own. They belong to Christ. Christ, by his Spirit, dwelling in them. And there's another very striking verse in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24, where we read, and hereby we know that he abideth in us. Who abides in us? The Lord Jesus Christ. Hereby we know that he abideth in us. He dwelleth in us. He lives in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. So Christ lives in us by his Spirit abiding in us. Paul speaks of Christ being formed in believers. Chapter 4, verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you, as the child grows in the womb, as the Lord Jesus Christ, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, grew and developed, was formed and grew. So Christ in the hearts of his people grows, and his life becomes more manifest with them. And that is what believers have been appointed to. They have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of the Son of God, created after his image and renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So the life of believers is Christ's life in them. And they're showing more and more likeness to Christ. And think of it this way, that if Christ lives in every believer, well, every believer is a member of the body of Christ, and they are members one of another. And that explains the love of the brethren. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. Well, what is the love of the brethren? I think it's been put this way: Christ in me, loving Christ in you, and Christ in you, loving Christ in me, or the Christ that I see in you. That is the Christ I love. It's in you. Christ in you. That is who I love. And this being the case, Christ liveth in us. How careful we should be. How we should seek to be circumspect. Christ lives in us by his Spirit. And how we should live in such a way that we do not grieve his Spirit. We should live in a way that's becoming this great fact. That everywhere I go, whatever I do, Christ liveth in me. That's almost astonishing and overwhelming to lay it to heart. But it should motivate us to keep a tender conscience. Christ liveth in me. And sometimes we may be ashamed to actually say it. He lives in me. Because we see so much in ourselves that seems to be the very opposite to that fact that Christ lives in us. But we have to remember that it's a life. This life that we live is in the flesh. We're not in heaven yet. We're not delivered fully from the power of sin yet. The old man, sin, dwelleth in me. But the fact that Christ dwells in me makes me long for deliverance from sin. And being still a sinner, we go through trials. We walk by faith, not by sight. And we confront the evil one. We're surrounded by a hostile world, which makes us cry to God for help. And when we see our sins rising up against us, it makes us grieve, and we mourn over our failings. But all of this is evidence that Christ lives in us. We don't walk by sight. We don't see it. We're not in heaven yet, but we walk by faith. We believe the promises. We believe the truth as it is in Jesus. We believe this statement of Paul: I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And walking by faith reminds us and tells us that we should go by faith to Christ and rely upon him more and more, because this life which I now live in the flesh, I do live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we come in the third place to consider this instrument of union with Christ and Christ's life dwelling in us or lived in us. It is faith. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And we're to remember, friends, that this life that we live is not by looking to a Christ in us. Yes, Christ liveth in us. But is that where our eyes go? Do we look to Christ in us? No, we look to Christ outside us. We look to him who is at the right hand of God. We look to him who is ever living to make intercession for us. We're not to be looking for evidences all the time, constantly looking within. We look deeper and deeper and deeper, and no wonder we don't find anything. We have to look outside ourselves and behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We should examine ourselves. We look at our sins and confess our sins. But remember, as we said Sabbath evening, for every look at sin and self, 100,000 looks, whatever, to Jesus Christ, looking to him and looking to him again, because this is how we live Christ's life. This is Christ's, his thoughts and purposes and actions in us. It's Christ. But this takes place through looking to Christ. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. More and more we become like him because we're looking to him. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's only by faith. Believing in him, having believing thoughts of him, thinking about him with believing, while believing in him, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live literally in the faith. The element in which I live is faith, constantly exercising faith, constantly looking to Jesus. I can't live this life any other way. I'll receive grace no other way than by looking to Jesus and trusting in him. You see, Christ is the object of faith. Faith sustains us. Faith upholds us. Why? Not because faith is strong in itself, but it's relying on a strong Savior. And it's looking to one who has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, who satisfied divine justice. And so here, we can ask Paul, yes, you live by the faith of the Son of God, but what view of Christ do you have before you when you're looking to Jesus? In what capacity do you live by faith on Christ? Well, here's the view that Paul takes of Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Here is the love of Christ and the gift of Christ, his love in laying down his life. So it's Christ as dying for me. That's the view that I have of Christ most of all. That's how I live, by his death. The life that I live, Christ's life in me, is by faith in a Christ dying for me. Think of that, friends. It's by faith in Christ crucified that we have our sins washed away and we have the power of sin conquered. It's by faith dying that we have life. Let's never forget that. We have to go to the cross. We go to the blood. We go to the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. It's not by meditating exclusively on his kingship or his prophetical office, but his priesthood, the sacrifice of Christ, the death of Christ, because it's by his death that he secured life, and only by his death. If he had never laid down his life and died, we could not receive life. He was only a prophet and only a king, and not a priest, then we could not enjoy life. It was by his death that he purchased life. So we must go to his death. We must go to the cross. We must have communion with him as dying for us. His blood shed, his life laid down, offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and through his death to secure the gift of the Spirit. As Paul says, Christ hath redeemed us. He died for us. He hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So it's by looking to Christ, who died, that we receive life. We receive the Holy Spirit. Remember, it's the Spirit that we must work in us if we're to have grace, if we're to be obedient. It's by His Spirit. By His Spirit, we mortify the deeds of the law of the body. We kill sin by the power of the Spirit. We can do nothing without the Spirit. Well, how does the Spirit come to us? Through the channel of the cross. We must go to the cross that we might receive the gift of the Spirit. Meditate on the cross. Meditate on Jesus, that is, who died on the cross. Go to Him who was crucified. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. He gave Himself on the cross. He poured out His soul. He gave His life a ransom for many. And of course, this is confirmed in John chapter 6 when the Lord Jesus says that he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. If we go to him as dying for sinners, then he will abide in us. And then we will experience his life in us, working out itself in our daily lives. Without contradicting ourselves, we will say that these words of the Apostle Paul are indeed the language of assurance. He loved me. He gave himself for me. For me. And Paul is laying hold of the fact not just that Christ died for sinners, and we don't know which sinners, but he died for all his people, but all his people are sinners. And so we preach the gospel saying, Christ died for sinners, and you believe in Christ, and you will know that he died for you. That's how you come to the conclusion that he died for you, by faith in him, relying on him. And when you see the evidence that you have faith in him, then you may rightly conclude that he died for you. He loved me and gave himself for me. And this is a consciousness that every believer should strive toward, to be able to say, Jesus loved me and died for me. The Lord hath laid on him my sin. Jesus was punished for me. And that will motivate us to obey him. We'll be filled with joy and be encouraged more and more to live not for ourselves, but to live for God's glory. To go knowing that Jesus died for our sins. We will hate sin. We want to live for him. I, through the law, am dead to the law. I'm not under wrath. I'm not under the curse. Jesus died for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. And oh, how I want to live for him. That's the fruit of valid assurance of personal salvation. How do I get there, you say? Oh, that I could say with confidence, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. How? I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The object, again, is Christ crucified. Go to Jesus, look to him dying on the cross for poor, wretched, guilty, hell-deserving sinners. And then when you're truly looking to Jesus, you'll see yourself there by being taken up with Christ. In that way, we may gain assurance that he loved even me. He died even for me. He gave himself even for hell-deserving me. There it is. Pray then that we would look to Jesus and experience the power of these words and the power of Christ's life in us. And may the Holy Spirit lead each of us to Christ, the law having that impact upon us, awakening us. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You're under the curse if you're disobedient and not looking to Jesus. The angels don't have to rely on Christ for justification. They're perfect. They're accepted with God, their own righteousness. But no human being was ever justified by their own deeds. So, friend, if you're looking to your own deeds and you're looking to the law to save you, you're under the curse. And therefore, you should be awakened to the wrath of God, that the law of God and the wrath of God would drive you to a Savior, that you would not neglect so great salvation, but embrace Christ and trust in Him if you try to be justified by the law. You're saying there was no reason for Christ to die. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. But I'm not looking to the law. I'm looking to Jesus. He did not die in vain. He died for sinners. And looking to Jesus, I know that He died for me. And may that be your experience. Jesus says to you, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. May He bless His word. Let us pray.